Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. Our consecutive expository thoughts of John's Gospel bring us this morning to an entirely new portion of John's Gospel account. We come this morning to chapter 6, where we find Jesus' Bread of Life discourse. This is a lengthy chapter, 71 verses in all. The discourse doesn't take up the whole chapter, only about the final two-thirds. And before we plunge into this chapter to study it, there are two concerns that we'll begin with this morning by way of a general introduction to the chapter. First, its context. The context. Where does John chapter 6 fall within the overall scheme of John's Gospel? Well, I would remind you of the cyclical structure of John's Gospel, which we've had occasion to observe many times in the past. No less than five times, John depicts Jesus as going up to Jerusalem to attend one of the set feasts, and then he withdraws. There's five of these cycles in John's Gospel. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, then he withdraws. And John arranges his whole account around these recurring cycles. We've seen this is the framework of John's Gospel. And then on that framework, which largely is hidden from us, on that framework, he hangs these beautiful canvases, these beautiful portraits, these pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first cycle includes John 2 through 4, chapters 2 through 4. Chapter 5 introduces the second cycle. If you look back at chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, after these things, that is, after the things that took place in the first cycle, the changing of the water into wine, Jesus' clearing of the temple, the dialogue that Jesus has with Nicodemus, the later testimony of John the Baptist, the encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman and the healing of the royal official's son. All of those things in chapters 2 through 4. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So for a second time, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, this time to an unnamed feast. We don't know which one it is. And this second cycle includes chapters 5 and 6 and part of chapter 7. In chapter 5, you might recall from our studies in recent weeks, chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem and he encounters opposition from the Jews because he healed a man on the Sabbath. In chapter 5 and verse 16, we read these words, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And then we read in chapter 6 and verse 1, "After these things." That is, after Jesus' Sabbath discourse. And so now we see in chapter 6, Jesus once again is in Galilee. He's gone up to Jerusalem. That's where he was in chapter 5. But after these things, chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then we have chapter 7. And then the third cycle begins in chapter 7. If you look at chapter 7 and the first verse, Jesus is still in Galilee. After these things, he was walking in Galilee because he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And we know this. He would go away from Jerusalem and Judea because of the rising opposition against him. And then verse 2, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." And then we read in verse 10 that when Jesus' brothers had gone up to that feast, he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And so that begins the third cycle in John's Gospel. So chapter 6, then, is the latter half of cycle number 2 in John's Gospel. That's where chapter 6 falls in the overall scheme of this Gospel. Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He's gone back to Galilee. And this is where chapter 6 falls in the larger context of John's Gospel. Now, secondly, by way of introduction, let's think a little bit about the general structure of chapter 6. Chapter 6 in John's Gospel is a very distinct unit. Whoever assigned the chapter divisions, they had it right on the button. It's a very distinct unit. It's meant to be studied as a whole unit. It's very similar to the previous chapter. in that you have sign followed by discourse. Remember that chapter 5 began with a miracle, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And that miracle became the occasion for Jesus' Sabbath discourse. And I called it that not because it was about the Sabbath, but because it occurred on the Sabbath. Now, chapter 6 is similar. Again, in chapter 6, sign is followed by discourse. Except you have two miracles, not one miracle, but you've got two miracles at the beginning of chapter 6. Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 in the first 15 verses, and then Jesus walking on the water in verses 16 through 21. And so you've got these two miracles, they are connected, and together those two miracles become the occasion for Jesus' bread of life discourse that comes later in the chapter. So you've got these three things. You've got Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, and then the discourse itself. And certainly, if you took each of these three things, and if you studied them individually by themselves, they would be rich in spiritual edification. They provide a rich display of the love and the power and the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we look at them individually as individual segments. But when we view them all together, when we study them together, our perception of the whole chapter deepens. It becomes much richer. These two miracles at the beginning of the chapter, they're connected, they play off each other, and they set the stage for the subsequent discourse. Here's another way to look at it. We could say that each one of these segments of the chapter is a bonanza in terms of displaying the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He feeds the 5,000, he walks on the water, and then his amazing wisdom as he sets out the things he talks about in the Bread of Life discourse. And so each of those things, if we study them individually, they each yield rich rewards. But when we view them together as they actually occurred, when we view them together as John intends us to, the whole chapter takes on a depth and a color that simply isn't there if you study these things individually. So John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has done us a real service because he includes the Bread of Life discourse after these two miracles. None of the other gospel writers do that. They talk about the two miracles, but none of them supplies the discourse that follows. And the discourse really sets these miracles in their proper context. So much then for the context and the structure of the chapter. With those two introductory concerns behind us, let's begin our study of John chapter 6. And we're going to study this whole chapter over several weeks under two main headings, the same headings we used back in chapter 5, because the chapters are so similar in terms of structure. First, we'll look at the setting of the discourse, and then we'll look at the substance of the discourse. So we begin this morning, first of all, with the setting of the discourse. In the first 21 verses, the setting of the Bread of Life discourse. And the setting of the discourse consists of two miracles, two signs, two demonstrations of Jesus' supernatural power. They are connected to one another. We're going to see this. And together, they furnish the proper setting of the Bread of Life discourse. This morning, we're just going to look at the first of the two signs, Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And John, however, is the only one who records the discourse afterwards. There are three things that we're going to consider together this morning in connection with this miraculous feeding of the 5,000. First, the occasion of the miracle. The occasion of the miracle. That's described in the first seven verses of the chapter. Let's look first of all at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 5, we couldn't help but notice the rising opposition, the escalation of opposition and hostility on the part of the Jews toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And John really does an excellent job in his gospel of expressing to us and portraying before us the rising opposition against Jesus that would ultimately lead to his crucifixion. And after this Sabbath discourse in chapter 5, Jesus realizes he can no longer stay in Jerusalem. The Jews are angry. They're very upset with him in chapter 5. And so he leaves Jerusalem. He must return to Galilee. And undoubtedly, as he makes his way to Galilee, he returns with a sight of a fatal end in store for him. It's clear before his eyes. The shadow of the cross is looming closer and closer. And as it does, it's also accompanied by a growing sense of the shortness of the time left to him to accomplish the work that his Father gave him to do. So Jesus retires to Galilee because of growing opposition against him. But not only does he go to Galilee for that purpose, he went there for another reason as well. And Mark fills in the picture somewhat in his gospel. Let's turn just briefly back to Mark 6. You can keep your finger here in John 6, but let's go back to Mark chapter 6 and just look at a few details that Mark adds to fill out the picture. Mark 6, and look at verse 29. Mark 6, verse 29. When his disciples heard about this, that is the execution of John the Baptist, they heard about how Herod beheaded John the Baptist. When they heard about this, they came and took away John's body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So the apostles are telling Jesus that John the Baptist, probably the one human being in the whole world who understood Jesus best, and he's been executed, he's been beheaded. And so the apostles inform Jesus of this, and he says to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat. And so they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. And then this is when Jesus feeds the 5,000. The people saw them going, and many recognized them. And what did they do? They ran there together on foot from all the cities. They ran all the way around the Sea of Galilee and got there ahead of them. So why did they retreat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Well, they did it because of rising opposition, but they also did it to get some rest. Come away by yourselves for a while. They needed some rest. They needed a little privacy. But there would be no rest, no privacy, at least not right now. And so turning back to John chapter 6, look at verse 4. John 6 and verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now that's interesting. John is telling us about how Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then at this point, here in verse 4, it's just kind of inserted at this point, almost seems arbitrary. Jesus, he says, that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Why would John tell us this? Why would he mention this at this point? And the answer is simple. It's because John wants his Gentile readers to begin to grasp how appropriate this bread of life discourse really was at this particular time. John is setting everything up for the discourse in his account. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, was about to commence. And so the people would be thinking about this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now Jesus is breaking bread, feeding the 5,000 people. And they would be thinking about this upcoming feast. So later on, when Jesus would start to speak about himself as the bread of life, then all kinds of lights are going to go on. There's going to be all kinds of significance to this event. His words take on an added significance as he speaks about himself as the bread of life. The Passover is near. People would be thinking about the flesh of the Passover lamb to be eaten and the blood to be sprinkled. And so when Jesus would later speak about eating his flesh, if you're familiar with this chapter, that's what he talks about. When he starts speaking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the people are thinking about the Passover. They would immediately associate those things with the Passover. And so the picture would be ingrained in their minds. These things would become very significant to them. So the discourse that comes later really is a word in season because the Passover is near. And so Jesus has left Jerusalem. He's gone to the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. Was a town on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee named Tiberias. Herod had named that town after Emperor Tiberius, the emperor, the reigning emperor, Tiberius Caesar. And so Jesus has left Tiberius. He sailed to the town of Bethsaida, which is on the northeastern shore of the sea. And the Passover is near, which means that right now it is exactly 1 year before Jesus goes to the cross. And you might say, well, wow, seems like we didn't start John that long ago, and already now we're two-thirds of the way. We're into the second year of his ministry. That seems awfully fast. Well, you need to remember that John does not record things as far as time and chronology, in a consistent way. He skips over huge sections. In the early part of John's Gospel, the opening chapters, he tells us about Jesus' early ministry that the synoptic writers don't tell us about. But then John skips over a large portions of the ministry that Jesus had in Galilee, and that's where the synoptic writers put their emphasis. They tell about those things. John, on the other hand, remember, we saw from the introduction, when we began this series, we saw that John spends about half of his gospel record just on the final week, the passion narratives. One third of John's gospel is spent on one day in the life of Jesus. One third of John's gospel describes less than one day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm mentioning this to help you get a little bit of perspective, because John he's moving ahead, and we're later on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is now 1 year before the Passover. So John, at this point in chapter 6, is a good two-thirds of the way through the public ministry of Jesus. All right, now look back at chapter 6. Look at verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. A large crowd followed him. We saw that in Mark's gospel. Large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And then verse 3. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, once again, John mentions signs. And once again, we've seen this other times in John's gospel. There are people that are looking to Christ and they're following after Christ. They're drawn to him because of his signs. And once again, as we will see later on in this chapter, not all of these people are true believers. Not all of these people are true disciples. And this description in verse 2 figures in to what comes later in the chapter. These folks aren't seeking Jesus because they love him. They're not seeking Jesus because they believe in him savingly and because they want to obey him. They are seeking Jesus because of his miraculous signs. They're seeking Jesus because he can feed them and because he can heal them. Now look at verse 5. John 6 and verse 5. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now, what a question that is. Here's the Lord. They retreated to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Huge crowd of people have followed after them. Jesus looks up. He's there with his disciples. He sees this large crowd coming to him. He turns to Philip. He says, "Where are we going to get bread so that these may eat?" Now, what a question that was. Why would Jesus ask that question? See, there was a logistical problem. Jesus recognized a logistical problem. As the parallel accounts in the other Gospels indicate, it's late in the day. The people are there. They're tired. There's a huge crowd of people. They need to eat. And so Jesus' question demonstrates, among other things, his thoughtfulness and consideration for the people. He's wanting to get some rest. He needs some R&R with the disciples. And yet the people are coming to him. He's thinking about them. He's not thinking about himself and about the fact that they've interrupted his routine and his schedule. He's thinking about them. And he's empathizing with them. He's compassionate towards them. He recognizes it's late in the day. They're tired. They're hungry. They need something to eat. So he says to Philip, "Well, where can we buy bread so that these may eat?" Now, why would he ask Philip that? Is he asking Philip because Jesus didn't know where there was a store? Is he asking Philip that because Jesus didn't know where to get bread and so he needs information from Philip? That's not why he's asking the question. The Lord often does this with us, doesn't he? We read about the importunate widow. Why are we to be importunate in prayer? It's not so that we can twist God's arm and get him to do things. God is testing us. How much in earnest are you about these things you're praying for? That's what he's doing with Philip. It says in verse 6, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus knew where to get food. He knew where the food was going to come from. He knew what he was going to do. But he asks Philip this question to test him. And notice how Philip answers, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. You know, if we have that much money, we can only give a little mouthful, just a little bit, to all these people. It wouldn't even go that far. What is Philip basically saying? He's basically saying to Jesus, we don't have enough money to buy food for all of them. We don't have enough money. 200 days' wages. I'm told that's what a denarius would be. 200 days' wages, roughly 7 months' pay for an average worker, would barely be enough to give everybody just a little bite to eat. And Philip says, we don't have enough money. Philip just flunked Jesus' test. Understand, these are the words of a man who had been with Jesus in Cana at the wedding. And he had seen for himself, he had seen the Lord Jesus turn water into wine. And this is how he responds. So see, even after that event, even after the wedding in Cana, Philip is still thinking inside the box of what seems to be possible, what seems reasonable. So the stage is set then for what Jesus is about to do. That's the occasion of the miracle. Let's consider in the second place the occurrence of the miracle. The occurrence of the miracle is described for us in verses 8 through 11. Look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Okay, so Andrew speaks up. He's heard the conversation. He speaks up. So he's been looking around, asking around to see if anybody has any food. And someone does. He finds a boy who has 5 barley loaves. And I'm told that they're very small. R.C. Sproul says they were like maybe the size of a Twinkie. They were very small. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But then Andrew, he says, what are these for so many people? So Andrew's faith is no better than Philip's. And so here are the disciples. They're at a loss as to what to do. Here are all these hungry people. What are we going to do? They don't know what to do. They're at a loss. But Jesus isn't. He never is. He knows what he'll do. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, takes charge of the situation. He said, have the people sit down. And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So Jesus instructs the disciples to have the people sit down to recline. They weren't really sitting, they were reclining. That's how they ate in those days. They would recline on their side and eat. Passover was near. It was springtime. There would be lots of lush green grass in the place. And John tells us the number of the men was about 5,000. That's just the men. So how many people were there in the whole group altogether? Double it? 10,000, you think? Maybe a little more than that? 15,000? Some very responsible, level-headed commentators say it might have been 20,000 or more. And to give you an idea of how large a group that is, have you ever been to Carnegie Hall? Carnegie Hall seats about 2,800 people. So multiply that by about 7, 5 to 7. That's how many people. Or Radio City Music Hall seats about 6,000 people. So you can multiply that 3 times, maybe 3 plus times. And if you're picturing this in your mind, that's a huge group of people. It's a huge crowd of people. And now look what happens. Verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. So Jesus takes the loaves and the fish. He prays and gives thanks. Children, it's always a good idea to pray and give thanks to God for your food, right? God gives us food. It tastes good, doesn't it? Especially when you're really hungry and thirsty, food tastes so good. We should pray and give thanks to God for our food. That's what Jesus does. Then he takes the loaves and the fishes and he begins to break them into pieces. And he gives them to the disciples to distribute. Now that word that's used there, Jesus is distributing. Or it could mean he's giving them or dividing them. It's a pretty simple word there. He gives these broken pieces to the disciples to distribute to the people. Now, children, think about this. It was like magic. And I don't say that to trivialize this miracle, but it was. It was like magic. Jesus is there. He's got the loaves and the fishes. He's breaking them. And if you think about the size of the crowd, how long would it take to feed all those people? It would take some hours. I wouldn't speculate how many hours. But as Jesus is breaking the loaves and the fishes, there's no diminishing. They're not becoming less and less. They're exploding. I think, doesn't say they're exploding, but I think they would have to feed that many people in a few hours. Here's Jesus breaking these pieces. They're exploding. There's more there, more and more. As fast as the disciples can take these pieces and put them in a basket or put them in an apron and carry them to the people. As fast as they're able to do it, they're distributing these pieces. And Jesus is there, exploding, producing the food, breaking the loaves and the fishes. And as he breaks these loaves and fishes, they're multiplying, aren't they? This is an act of creation. If you and I were there, we could see it. We could see these loaves and fishes multiplying, exploding right before our eyes. And so the disciples take these pieces to the people, and the people ate. And they ate. And they ate. And they ate until they were full. They didn't just have enough. They had enough to eat until they were full. They ate as much as they wanted. Nobody went hungry in the whole group. So we've seen the occasion and the occurrence of the miracle. Now, thirdly, notice the outcome of the miracle. And that's described in verses 12 through 15, the outcome of the miracle. Three outcomes are mentioned in these verses. First of all, a significant amount of food was left over. Verses 12 and 13. When they were filled, people had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So after everyone ate, they had 12 basketfuls of fragments left over. I'll leave it to others to speculate on the significance of the number 12. I don't know what it was. I'm sure it had some significance. 12 is certainly a significant number, a very significant number in the Bible. But somebody else can speculate about that. Of greater importance is the fact they had more food at the end than they had at the beginning. When it was all said and done, what they had left over was way, way, way more than what they started with. And doesn't this tell us about the generosity of God, the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ, how generous he is? They ended up with more at the end than they began with. How extravagant God is. Extravagant, but never wasteful. Don't waste any of it. They didn't throw out what was left. They saved it. What a miracle this was. An astounding miracle. What is a miracle? People have all kinds of ideas about miracles, don't they? One way to define a miracle is this. We can say that a miracle is a divine interruption of the laws of nature for a divine reason, for a divine purpose. And that latter part is very important. Because in this case, Jesus was performing a sign that was intended to point to him. It was intended to show the people who he was. It was intended to point to him as the Messiah. And miracles should not be viewed, as many do today, in a kind of a superstitious kind of a way, sort of like a miracle, like a lucky charm that you want to have. They're not to be sought as ends in themselves. And how many people there are today, this is how they view miracles. Miracles are things which we should seek. As if to say the rank and file of God's people should regularly experience miracles. You've heard this before. The rank and file of God's people ought to be able to perform miracles and experience miracles at will. God's people should have such faith that miracles ought to become commonplace. They ought to become ordinary, almost to the point of where they're not miracles anymore. That the lives of God's people ought to be filled with miracles. Miracles manifested by perpetual physical health or perpetual wealth and prosperity, perpetual healing. And if God's people don't experience miracles in this way, you know why it is? It's because they don't have faith. They don't have enough faith. Now that is so far from this. It is so far removed from what we have here in John chapter 6. The miracles of the Bible are always tied to divine purposes and divine actions. And in Jesus' case, they were intended to produce saving faith in him. They were intended to point people to Jesus as the only Savior from sin. Not as the Savior from bad health or physical problems or sickness. Not as a Savior from poverty or not having enough money, but he is a Savior from sin. Now, is that what happened on this occasion? Did these people look at the miracles, see it, and eat? And did they begin to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior from sin? Well, this brings us to a second outcome mentioned by John, and that is that the people concluded that Jesus was the Messiah. They concluded that Jesus was the Messiah. Look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." You may remember the delegation that was sent from Jerusalem to John the Baptist back in John chapter 1, verse 21. And you remember what they asked John the Baptist? They said to him, same thing. Are you the prophet? They're thinking about this prophet. And very likely they were thinking about the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to you all that I command you, and you shall listen to him." Many of the Jews evidently were waiting for this coming prophet, this Mosaic-like prophet, a Messiah king who would deliver Israel. But their conception of this messianic prophet, deliverer, king was distorted. They didn't have the right idea in mind. In the third century, now a couple centuries after this, Rabbi Isaac wrote these words, "As the former Redeemer caused manna to descend, so the latter Redeemer will cause manna to descend." And it's not difficult to think that 200 years before this, there were many Jews in Israel thinking something similar. This is a common misconception of the Jews, which not coincidentally, Jesus corrects later on in this chapter. In his Bread of Life discourse, look at verses 30 through 32, John 6, and look at verses 30 to 32, verse 30. So these people, the same people, they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you?" Are you kidding? What do you do for a sign so that we'll believe in you? What work do you perform? He just got done doing an incredible sign. And they're asking for another sign. And then notice what they do. Verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now, I take that as kind of a nudge. Are they nudging Jesus a little bit? You know what? It would be really great if you could bring us bread out of heaven like the prophet is supposed to. And then Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Okay? So Jesus, what does he do? In this discourse, he points them to himself as the bread of life. The latter Redeemer would come, and this latter Redeemer indeed would cause manna to descend, but not in the way that the Jews expected, not as they thought. He wouldn't come bringing manna as they expected. He would be the manna. He is the manna. He is the bread of life. And not the bread of physical life or physical sustenance, but the bread of spiritual life. So the people, they concluded that Jesus was the Messiah, but a Messiah made in the image of their earthly, materialistic, geopolitical desires and misconceptions. There was a certain type of Messiah they were looking for, and he was not that kind of Messiah. Well, all this helps us to understand what happens next. We come to the third and final outcome. It's the final verse in the account. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And someone might say, well, what is he thinking? The people, he's won their hearts. They're ready to enthrone him as king and anoint him as king. What is he doing withdrawing? You see, it's because Jesus would come as a king, but not at this time and not in this way. The kind of king and the kind of kingdom the people were looking for was not the kind of king that Jesus was. And certainly he didn't come to bring the kind of kingdom that they expected. Jesus came to bring people much more than bread and fish. Much more than bread and fish. And the spiritual implications of this event are central to the discourse that follows. That's as far as we'll go this morning. We've looked at the occasion, the occurrence, and the outcome of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Now let's draw out a few practical lessons. Note with me four things about the Lord Jesus Christ that we can see in this passage. First of all, we see the divine power of Jesus Christ. Not just the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the divine power. It's an extraordinary demonstration of the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say divine power because this was nothing less than a creative act. Something came into being that didn't exist before. And there's only one being in the universe who can create something from nothing. Only one being in the universe who can cause something to exist that didn't exist before. Romans 4 verse 17. He, that is God, calls into being that which does not exist. And so here is a very strong proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of those several proofs that we've looked at in previous classes some time ago. He performs the works of God. Nobody else can create. Nobody else can bring something into existence that didn't exist before. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can. We've seen that in him was life. In Jesus is life. Life is only in God. Only God can create. You say, okay, so what? Well, he created. It was a wonderful work of power. Well, that means that we can trust him, can't we? It means that we can trust him to keep all of his promises. Everything that he said he's going to do, every promise he's made, we can trust him because of who he is, because he's powerful enough to keep all of his promises. He is not like men. So many men who blurt out things and say things and make promises. And even as they're saying them, you know they're lying to you. They're not able to keep the promises that they make. Not so with God. Every word, every promise is true because of who he is. He has the power to keep his promises. And it means that we can trust God to provide for all of our needs. Doesn't this account strengthen your faith as far as trusting God to provide for your needs? If he could feed a multitude in this way, surely he can meet our needs. We can trust him for it. We can trust the Lord Jesus Christ to enable us to stand firm in times of temptation. God's people wrestle with temptation. There's all kinds of temptation. We are embarrassed. We're humiliated. We're ashamed. We're sickened at times by the things that so easily tempt us and threaten to draw us aside. And yet we can trust God for the power to help us to be firm in times of temptation, to stand firm in times of trial and difficulty and suffering. We can trust the Lord to save our friends and loved ones. There are those dear ones that we pray for that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for them on a regular basis that God will be merciful, that God will open their eyes, and that they will see their own sin and see the glory of Jesus and see that they need to run to Him and believe in Him and be saved. And we pray for them that they will. We can trust God that He has the power to do that. We can trust Him to save us. He's powerful enough to save someone like us. He can create, therefore He can save. What is salvation but a new creation? So if he can create, He can newly create, He can save. And so let people say what they will about Jesus. Let them think what they will about Jesus. The scripture says all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. He possesses all power, all authority to do all His holy will. The divine power of Christ, we also see in the passage the tender pity of Christ. The tender pity of Christ. We see it in a couple of ways. One thing that's remarkable to me is how when the disciples, they need a break, and Jesus is very tender, He says, "Let's go. Let's get away." He urges them to get away for some R&R. He essentially says, come apart before you come apart. Jesus recognizes we are weak. We are not supermen. We have a breaking point. And there comes a time when you just have to say, enough is enough. He's compassionate. He knows our frame that we're but dust. He's very kind to us. And He has compassion on those who are weak and needy, those who are suffering. Let me ask you, are you suffering this morning? Most of God's people, most all the time, have some trial, some difficulty they're experiencing. Are you suffering? Are you weary? Do you get weary and war-torn at times? Tempted? Tried? Are you discouraged? Are you misunderstood? Falsely accused? God's people have these experiences. We experience these things, but there is someone who understands better than anybody else. There's someone who's able to comfort better than anyone else. Someone who is able to be tender, show tenderness and compassion above all others. You and I need the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need His consolation. He's better able to console us than anyone else. He encourages like no one else. And then a second way we see Jesus' compassion, His tender pity for people. He generously provides for these people. They're in need. He's thoughtful enough to put Himself in their shoes and recognize they're tired. They're hungry. And think about it. These people that Jesus is caring about and thinking about and providing for, they don't love Him. The greater majority of them, the larger portion of them, they don't love Him. They don't believe in Him. They don't have true faith in Him. Yet He still provides for them, still does good to them. He identifies with them in their distress. He's kind even to His enemies. And in this, we even have a picture of His sufferings and death on the cross. Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, while we were still raising our fists against God in rebellion, still enemies, Christ died for us. That's how much Jesus loves people. This is the kind of compassion and pity that He has for people. While we were yet sinners, Jesus went to the cross. When we weren't even thinking about them, think back to the earlier years of your life when you were just about whatever you were about doing and you weren't even thinking about Him. You were in His heart. And He went to the cross. He went there and suffered and died for you, for me, when we didn't love Him. We didn't care about him. We didn't want to serve him. We didn't believe in him. And yet he still went to the cross and suffered and bled and died, suffering there under the wrath of God, pouring out his lifeblood as a sacrifice for our sins, paying for our sins, to redeem us from the guilt of our sins and the power of our sins and the punishment of our sins and the filthiness of our sins. That's why he suffered and died on the cross. And so we see this tender pity of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. Third thing we see is the overflowing provision of Christ. Overflowing provision in at least two senses. First of all, it's overflowing in terms of quantity, just sheer amount. And there is a fullness. There is an abundance in the Lord Jesus Christ, an overflowing abundance in him. He is God and he's great. And how great must be the provision of the God who made all things? He made us. And yet there's more than enough in Jesus to provide for our needs. He is enough. There's more than enough in him. None of our needs are great enough to exhaust his supply. We can never ask too much from him. He isn't always pleased, as you know, to give us everything that we want or everything we think we need. But surely our needs cannot exhaust the supply of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an overflowing quantity in his provision. But then what about variety? There's also an overflowing provision in Christ in terms of variety. Why is this incident recorded in the Bible? Is it here to teach us that Jesus can give us all the food we need and all the food we want? Is that why it's here? That's not why it's here. It's pointing to something else, isn't it? It's not pointing to our physical needs. It's pointing to our spiritual needs. That Jesus is able to provide for our spiritual needs, not just our material needs. So there's an overflowing provision in the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of quantity and also in terms of variety. Jesus, yes, he can provide us with anything we need. That's true. But he will always give what's best and we will never lack. There's a provision, an overflowing provision in the Lord Jesus Christ for both our physical needs and our spiritual needs. So the lesson for us, we can trust God with all of our needs. Now we know this, but sometimes we become fearful, don't we? And we're not trusting God. And we become anxious and we find our thoughts are just focused. We get focused on things. We almost can't think of anything else. But we can trust God with all of our needs because there's an overflowing provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can trust him with our day-to-day physical needs, our financial needs. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs. And here's the measure, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's the measure. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. We can trust God not only for our physical needs and financial needs and material needs, but also our social needs and our social needs. And what else did I have here? Spiritual needs. We can trust him for our spiritual needs, our emotional needs. That's what I was trying to think of. Our social needs and our emotional needs. We think we need to be married. We think that we need companionship. Well, yes, we do. God made us that way. But he will always give you enough. He will always give you enough because there's an overflowing provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's our spiritual needs. We have many spiritual needs. If we're honest and we evaluate ourselves in the light of God's word, we have many, many different spiritual needs. Here's a need. We need grace to evangelize. We need grace to have the courage to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that are hurting right now. And you hear about it on the news. You can look at that as something to be discouraged about and get angry about. You can also see it as an opportunity, a gospel opportunity. May many Christians rise up for this gospel opportunity to speak to people what they need. What they need is not a new president. What they need is a new heart. That's what they need. And so what do we see in this instance? Well, Jesus gives to the disciples, and then they go and they give to the people. That's all we do when we're speaking to people about the gospel of Christ. Whether you're a preacher or a private Christian ministering, you receive from the Lord Jesus and you take what you have and you give it to the people. And then you leave the results with Him. And there's a provision in Christ for all of our needs. Grace to evangelize. Grace to repent. Grace to obey God. There's so many spiritual needs we have. We clash with remaining sin. Sometimes our struggles against remaining sin are bloody and painful. Growth in grace. We look at ourselves, oh, how I need to grow in grace. I need to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a provision in Christ for that. Some of us look back to our upbringing. There are some believers. You look back at your upbringing and there was some stuff that went on in your house. Horrible things. And you still carry the scars of this wretched upbringing that you had. But there's an overflowing provision in Jesus Christ. There's grace to overcome that, to compensate for that. All of our spiritual needs can be abundantly met in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very Savior we need. He's all that we need. And then fourthly and finally, the intended purpose of Christ. The intended purpose of Christ. Jesus did not come to rule as an earthly king over an earthly kingdom. He did not come to bring people plenty of money and plenty of food and healing and material prosperity. And that this is how many people in these United States of America think of Jesus. They think of Jesus as someone who's just going to minister all these material needs. If they think of Him at all, that's how they think of Him. If you talk to people about health and wealth, if you talk to people about prosperity and comfort, people can relate to that. But when you talk to people about Jesus saving you from sin, I want no part of that. Sin? Not me. I'm not a sinner. I don't have any sin to be saved from. They can't relate to that. How many people there are who entertain significant misconceptions of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what we see happening right here in this chapter. But people that should have known better, significant misconceptions about the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking Him for the wrong reasons, if they seek Him at all. May God spare us of those misconceptions. May God help us to know and love and believe in and serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ as He is made known to us in this book, here in Holy Scripture. Look at Jesus and see Him as He really is. This is the real Jesus, right here in the Scriptures. Our Father, those of us who are believers here this morning do long for that day when we will be with You in glory, when we will commune with You face to face. Father, this is our longing, our desire that we would see You face to face. And in the meantime, Father, we pray that You would help us and strengthen us to walk by faith, to live by faith, in the face of discouragements, in the face of the needs which we have from day to day, in the face of our struggles, our failures, in the face of our temptations and our trials and sufferings. Lord, help us to continually look to You that You might provide for our needs. Lord Jesus, if You could feed a multitude in this way, surely You can fulfill our needs and meet our needs. Father, we are so thankful that You've given to us a Savior whose supply is more than adequate. His supply, His provision is more than we need. And we thank You that we may come to Him at any time and receive from Him. Lord, help us as Your people to continually look to the Lord Jesus. Father, we are so prone to look to other people, so prone to look to our bank accounts, so prone to look to our physical health, so prone to look to our government, so prone to look to so many things. Father, help us to look to the Lord Jesus and to look to Him alone. May we find Him to be to us exactly the Savior that we need. exactly the Savior that He presents Himself to be in Your Word. We ask all these things in His blessed and holy name. Amen.
Amen.